Third, before the preaching, we'll turn to Proverbs 5. We'll turn to Proverbs 5. We'll be reading the entire chapter of Proverbs 5. This is God's holy word. It is the source that we are to give attention to as we are to seek wisdom and understanding. It's the way that we are to learn how to live and walk in a way that's pleasing unto the Lord. Here, Proverbs 5, starting at verse 1. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, and your fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times and be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Let's pray. Our blessed Lord, we ask that you would help us to conform our minds, our hearts, our understanding, and even our wills to your holy word. We cannot do this on our own, but we need your Holy Spirit to work in and through us, to think your thoughts after you. And we pray that you would help us to gain understanding, wisdom, and also we pray especially to gain holiness in this life, that we might exalt Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, in America, we live in a country where there are two extremes concerning sexuality. We see in TVs, movies, magazines, sometimes in video games, in music, a perversity, a sensuality, a sexuality that is not lawful. Oftentimes, women's bodies are portrayed or shown in such a way that should only be for a spouse, but they're portrayed for everyone to see in the streets, not only in the streets, on the internet, on TV, everywhere else. Now, the other extreme that is in our society is one where people treat the topic of sexuality as shameful or sinful. It's outright shameful and sinful in and of itself. And I believe a lot of that has been influenced by the Roman Catholic Church. After all, if you're going to be a holy person, a holy man, or a holy woman, you need to be a monk, a celibate monk, or a celibate priest, or a celibate nun. You can't, you know, because if you marry and you have a relationship or a marriage, you're less holy. I think it's also this fight against sexuality that is impure in God's sight, that's made sin, that has affected the Catholic Church, where they can't even acknowledge that Scripture teaches clearly in two different places, Mark 6 and in Matthew 13, that Mary had children. She had sons and daughters after Jesus. Now, they might say that, as in Luke 1:42, when the angel Gabriel went to Mary and said, "Blessed art thou among women." Well, how could she be blessed if she had enjoyed a husband and had children? But the answer, according to Scripture, is that logically and scripturally, she enjoyed her husband and had sons and daughters and bore children. She was still a holy, blessed woman of God, but was not a perpetual virgin, as the Roman Catholic teaches. But I believe that compromise is shameful and sinful in God's sight, to twist God's words. The Puritans, they treated both alcohol and sexuality in the same fashion, and I believe in a very balanced fashion. Both would say that we need to practice the use of alcohol and sexuality in a way that God prescribes. Namely, alcohol is done only in moderation, and sexuality is done only in the bounds of Christian marriage. Cotton Mather, or not Cotton Mather, it was actually Increase Mather, was American Puritan, and he was the president of Harvard for 20 years, and he was also a clergyman for a long time. He had this saying. At first, I wasn't sure where the saying came from, but it came from Increase Mather. Wine is from God. You could say wine is the gift of God, but the drunkard is from the devil. When used in accordance to his word, wine is a gift from God, but that drunkard, he is from the devil. Now, you could use it. I've coined this my own phrase because it's parallel. Sexuality in Christian marriage is a gift from God, but the fornicator and the adulterer is from the devil. It's the same parallel. Proverbs are the chief way that we are to learn to gain wisdom and how to honor the Lord, especially in a balanced, practical way concerning sexuality. Today's text, Solomon writes to his son. Later on, he says sons, but in verses 1 and 2, he says, "My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge." So today, God is going to give us wisdom, discretion, and knowledge as we seek to understand his words. And the thing that he is going to teach us today is that we are to pursue Christian marriage as a means to flee sexual immorality. Pursue Christian marriage as a means to flee sexual immorality. We'll look at this in three main points. Flee sexual immorality, and we'll look at two, the consequences of immorality, and thirdly, we'll look at how we are to seek marriage. Let's look at this first main point. Flee sexual immorality. In order to flee the adulteress or other immoral women, you must first know her ways, or their ways. Verses 3 through 4. "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." Now, contrary to common opinion, or what it might seem to in the language, wormwood doesn't really have wood at all. It's actually an herb, a green herb. I guess if you let it get really big, it can get like a little bark at the stem, maybe like kind of like basil. I've had basil that grew bark, actually, from getting really big. But this was banned in the United States in the years 1912 to 2007 because it was considered a hallucinogen, and it was also considered toxic if someone took too much. Well, since 2007, it's now legal, and people are ordering it online. And there's actually a few cases of people I read about that this has caused seizures and actually some kidney failure if they've taken too much. So, you know, people, if they take wormwood, they should really take it in small amounts. And in fact, if I find a supplement that has wormwood in it, it's going in the trash. I'm not going to touch it. I think it's something, unless I actually had a doctor that was able to convince me. But at this point, I'm not convinced. So this illustration or this warning that this woman is like wormwood, I think, may be lost in some Americans because they think, oh, a little wormwood is not bad. The French even made a liquor out of it, a liqueur, and you had to mix in this really complex fashion. What was interesting is actually Van Gogh was very fond of it, and maybe that's why his artistry looked kind of the way it did, was because he had a lot of this wormwood in his diet. But we don't know that for sure. So wormwood might be not the biggest warning, because people like to drink it and people like to take it in supplements, but what about the two-edged sword? Can you do that in moderation? I don't think so. Verse 4 says that the woman is like a death-dealing sword, a sharp blade. To associate with her, to go near her, to listen to her words, is to put your way in the path of that blade that's going to run you through. Now, a lot of people don't carry swords nowadays, but people in America have guns. To deal with her, to listen to her words, is like having a loaded gun with maybe an automatic, with one in the chamber, and to look at the barrel, down the barrel. That's really a big no-no. You know, the gun safety thing is you never want to point a gun, especially a loaded gun, against anything you don't want to destroy, especially your own face or your head. But to deal with this woman in such a way is like looking down at the barrel of a loaded gun. And to go into her house is to put your finger on the trigger. You're asking to die. Some would say that her path leads to great enjoyment, great pleasure. But in fact, it says in verse 5, her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. Now, is this woman aware that she is dealing death and total eternal woe to people? I don't think so. I don't think she's very aware of the fact, but the source of her problem is found in verse 6. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable, and she does not know it. She doesn't know the path of life. That path of life, I believe, in this passage is talking about not only the path of a life that pleases God in this life, but also the path of eternal life. She knows neither. Immoral people don't care what God has to say. Ultimately, they are their own greatest authority. They care most about what gives them pleasure and not what about what hurts others. Anyone who does not ponder, that means think deeply about the things of God, is likewise unstable in all their ways. So God calls us not to just recite Scripture, to quote Scripture. He wants us to ponder, to carefully think about Scripture. That's what we should do. But someone who doesn't care or ponder or meditate or think about Scripture carefully should be avoided. If you meet an immoral person, an immoral man or woman who excludes God from their thinking, excludes our God, our triune God from their thinking, they should be avoided like the plague. Solomon says, especially regarding the immoral woman in verses 7 through 8, "Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house." Again, avoid her like the plague. Avoid her like COVID or AIDS or whatever. She doesn't care about what God has to say because she suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And she will lead you down the wrong path. She is dangerous not only to your body but to your soul. Now, ladies, I want you to read these verses and remember that we can generalize the Scripture. And remember that this is a warning also for the type of man you should avoid. You should avoid the type of man who seeks to use flattery to get you to do what they want you to do, if they want to entice you into sin. In a like fashion, a man like that, his steps also lead down to the path of death and ruin. You are to avoid a man who excludes God from their thinking as well. Now, this notion, by the way, of missionary dating, I'm going to date somebody, and if they love me, I'm going to share with them the gospel, and I believe God's going to save them. It's really a problem. If you meet somebody who's been converted, then you could pursue them. But you don't go into an intimate relationship, especially get engaged to someone if they have not committed their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason we are to avoid sexual immorality is because it is bitter. It's like a bitter poison, and it is deadly for us. And let's look at the consequences of immorality. There are many terrible consequences, especially of sexual sin. The first I would classify under the judgments of this life or the consequences of this life. Verse 5, her feet go down to death. We're not going to turn there, but to give you the rundown of what happens later on in chapter 7 is that you have a man who's committing adultery with a married woman. And what was the end? The jealous husband comes back and shoots an arrow through his liver. And he dies in his immorality because he was foolish. But also we have people that die from various diseases. It's not the safest thing to be sleeping around with a bunch of different people because people catch diseases that can affect your body, your mind, and even can affect your lifespan and shorten it by a great deal. If God ordains for a person to be taken from this life at an earlier age because of sexual immorality, that's not the worst judgment. The worst judgment is what comes after that. Verses 9 and 10 tell of the further consequences after they are gone from this life. They will lose all of their goods to someone else. Or will you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one? We don't know for sure if they're referring to the evil one, but could be very likely that's what he's referring to. But he talks about strangers will be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. You worked hard all your life to store up, save maybe for a house, and then you're not even going to be able to give it to your kids because it's going to go to somebody else. God judges even after your death. But even worse than that is the eternal consequences. Verse 5 mentions that her steps take hold of Sheol. Sheol in the Hebrew can be a reference to what is called a ravine, a chasm, or the underworld, the place of the dead, the world of the dead. I believe it's the same place Jesus talks about in the New Testament as outer darkness in Matthew 22. And Job calls it the utter darkness or the blackest darkness. It's a place you really don't want to be. Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the angels who will one day throw the wicked into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Proverbs 5, if you look back again at Proverbs 5:11, it warns you about this place that you should flee it. Verse 11, because you will groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. Now, Scripture elsewhere tells us that this consumption or being burned up, like a candle. Candle eventually, if you light it and it's burning up, it eventually goes down to the finishes all the wax and it gets extinguished. But the burning up that's mentioned here in the Scripture is something that lasts for all eternity. Revelation singular. 14:11 says that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. They would wish to be consumed to ash and be blown away with the wind and be no more, but that's not the case. Because they have an eternal body, they will be eternally consumed by the fire. Now, I've heard this notion where people are in hell and they're shaking their fist at God. They're still angry at God and railing against him, some would say that word railing, or cursing his name and all this other stuff. I don't think that is to be found in Scripture. Today's text and many other places I'd like to show you show us that those who go down to the pit of hell have regret. Look here. Proverbs 5, starting at verse 11. And you say, this is the person who is in torment, how I have hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. One of the punishments of hell is an ongoing perpetual regret. They will regret their sin and their foolishness. The rich man and Lazarus, Jesus gives that parable, is the rich man raising his fist at God and screaming and yelling and cursing God? No, he has great regret. And his regret is so intense, he wishes he could go back and tell his family not to turn away from their sins so they would not come to the same place. Of course, it's too late. And finally, Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, we read about Jesus being that name at which every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I believe that's a reference to hell. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's hard to imagine a sinner raising their fist in defiance in hell against God and against Christ while they're on their knees confessing his name, isn't it? It's logically inconsistent. So I believe there will be regret and there will be an admission and an acknowledgement, even in hell, that Jesus Christ is Lord and that they are wrong and they regret the worst decision of their life, which is to reject the Lord Jesus and his word. They will be in perpetual regret. Now, another thing that we learn from today's text, going back to Proverbs 5, is that in contrary to the blame shifting that we find in today's life, that there are people who love to shift blame. It was first taught to us, or I guess the example was first found in Scripture by Adam. It wasn't Adam's sin. He blamed God. He said, "It's this woman that you gave me." Not only was it the woman's fault, but it was God's fault for giving them the woman. He was shifting blame to God and shifting blame to the woman. But honestly, we know that Adam was at fault. Today's text from Proverbs 5 teach us that there is no case whatsoever to shift blame. Look at verses 22 and 23. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction. In the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Who's to blame? The sinner himself. He alone is to blame, not to be shifting blame on others. There'll be no blame shifting on that day of judgment. What's the resolution of how we are to flee this judgment, these consequences of sexual immorality? The resolution, the cure, the help that God has given us is the covenant of blessed marriage. We are to seek marriage. God wants us to seek to embrace Christian marriage in order to flee sexual immorality. Look at verses 15 through 20. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad and streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. God has made us both physical and spiritual beings. We have a body and a soul created after God's own image. And even in paradise, God created Adam and Eve with sexual desires, and it wasn't sin. So when we have the practice of Christian marriage, we can have sexual relations in Christian marriage that produce both pleasure, emotional joy, and actually help build a marriage. But Solomon compared sexual relationships here to a cistern or a fountain from which someone drinks. He gave this illustration of a spring. I don't know, in Louisiana we don't have much springs here, but I guess we have one in, maybe Denham Springs has one, I don't know. But I know Abita Springs has a spring, right? But we don't really see springs coming out of the water, but if you've ever been camping in the mountains, we had a hiking trip in Colorado and we saw this beautiful spring coming out of the rocks of the mountain. Pure, clean water. You could just drink it right out of the mountain. That's what Christian marriage is in God's sight. It's like a spring of pure, clean water. It's not defiled. It's something that God delights in and that we should delight in. Again, in Christian marriage. Men, God calls us to rejoice in the wife of your youth. That means the wife that you have obtained in your youth. Not to be tempted with others, but we are to enjoy the one that God has given us. And we can enjoy a wife for a whole lifetime. Verses 19 through 20 give us a very straightforward language about how a man is to rejoice in his wife. Verses 19 through 20. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Again, if we are uncomfortable with some of this language, it could be because of our upbringing. And honestly, though, as we raise teenagers, if we don't talk to our teenagers about this issue and we treat it shamefully, they sometimes will grow up as adults who've considered it shameful. But it's not shameful in God's sight. Hebrews 13:4 says that the marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It's undefiled. That means it's pure. So we should not call it defiled or impure. It's something that is pleasing in God's sight when done in the way that He prescribes according to His word. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were in the garden and they were naked and they were not ashamed. Of course, the reason after the fall they became ashamed and covered themselves. And I believe that's why it's natural for us to clothe ourselves and not to show our bodies. But when we're in a relationship of Christian marriage and you have a husband and a wife together, they can be restored in a sense back to that state of paradise when they're together in that covenant union. They could both be naked and not ashamed. Verse 19, it talks about being exhilarated. That could be translated as staggered or even intoxicated, always with her love. Now, it mentions here the wife's breasts, but this word here, this literary term that's used is synecdoche. It's basically a part to represent the whole. It doesn't mean only delight in one part. I think you could delight in the whole of your wife or the whole of your husband as well. Verse 19, it says, to use this as a true preventative, we have to have a willingness for each of the spouses to enjoy one another in this covenant blessing of marriage. And to illustrate that, I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 7. Let's turn there to 1 Corinthians 7. Keep your place in Proverbs 5, but we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says here, 1 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 1, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, given the context of what we're going to follow in this reading, not to touch an unmarried woman or a woman other than your wife. "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So notice there in verse 5, if you don't want your spouse to be tempted for adultery, don't let Satan tempt them. And how to not tempt them? Don't deprive your husband or your wife. Verse 6, "But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one and another in that." Now he's talking about what some people would call the gift of celibacy. Now your priests, obviously, who are having problems with molesting children, or don't have this gift of celibacy because they have a sexual desire that they were forced to suppress and they didn't have the gift in the first place, and therefore that desire is so strong that they ended up causing harm to children. Verse 8, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." The key verse there, remember, is verse 9. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. That's what God wants for us. It's the cure for sexual immorality. It's what is taught here in the Proverbs. But ultimately, one reason that we have not discussed yet that we are to want marriage and to be faithful in marriage is that marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. Jesus Christ is the faithful, true husband. He never looked upon a woman to lust after them, but he loved his church so much that he bled and died and suffered for her. He is the true faithful husband. And when we have faithful husbands loving their wives, willing to submit themselves to God and even to lay down their lives for their wives, that is a picture of Christ and his church. But if you have not embraced what Jesus has done for the church, I ask you now to confess your sins and to ask for forgiveness from your sins. And what Jesus has done for his holy bride, he will do for you if you confess Jesus as Lord and Savior and believe upon him. He closes some of this argument, and we look at verse 21. He says that for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. God sees all and he knows all. There's nothing that goes on in your life, in your heart, or your mind that is hidden from him. He watches all of your paths. God is watching you. He wants to observe and see, examine what it is in your life that you are doing and which path that you will go. But especially, what God wants you to do is if you're tempted with sexual immorality, he wants you to pursue the path of Christian marriage in accordance to his word. Flee sexual immorality by embracing Christian marriage. There are terrible consequences both in this life and in the life to come for those who reject God and his holy word and his ways. But it's not just the sin of immorality, of sexual immorality, that we're guilty of. We're guilty of all sorts of other sins as well. We've taken the Lord's name in vain. We've coveted what's not ours. And sometimes we've looked upon another to desire after them that are not our spouse. That's a sin of the seventh commandment as well. But especially with our struggle regarding sexual immorality, God wants us to embrace Christian marriage. It's pure, it's holy, it's undefiled in God's sight. It is the instrument, it is the means that God wishes to help you with the desires that he already gave to you to exercise them in a way that's pleasing in his sight. God wants you to enjoy many aspects of this life. Life is, I believe there are many things in this life that can be enjoyed, but they have to be enjoyed in the way that he tells us that we are allowed to enjoy them. Sexuality is a gift of God in Christian marriage, but the fornicator and the adulterer is from the devil. Let's seek his face and seek to honor him in all that we do, especially in our relationships, to reflect Christ and his church. Let's pray. We do confess that there are many ways, O Lord, that we have transgressed your holy law in thought, word, and deed, that we have not kept your word, that we have not kept your law. But we do pray that more and more that you would help us to grow in this ability to flee immorality and to cling to that gift that you have given to us, namely Christian marriage. Help us to love our spouses more and more, to grow in our love for one another. Help us to be faithful. Help us not to have our desire for others as spread across in the streets, but help us to devote ourselves and be faithful as you gave us a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. For a hymn of dedication, we'll stand and sing 548. 548, O bless the house. Let's stand and sing 548.